So whenever I was younger, I've probably never said this before, I had a teacher in P6 who called me the man with 20 questions. And he identified me as the one in the class who wasn't satisfied with the standard answer, who wanted to probe further and to better understand whatever it may be. And not much has changed in the intervening years. I still love to ask questions. And God's word to us today calls us to ask questions and to probe deeper. In fact, it's three questions in particular that we're called to consider today. Firstly, how does God deal with those who defy him? Second, how can sinful people escape God's wrath? And thirdly, how can God's people abide in the presence of their holy God? In answering these questions, we are called to behold our God as the true and living God, the God of awesome glory and amazing grace. Ultimately, though, pondering these questions will lead us to Jesus, lead us to the cross, to the amazing grace that is found in Christ alone. So let's get straight to our first question then, which is provoked by the events of chapter 5. Remember, we live in a world that doesn't take God seriously. We thought about that the last time we were together. Too many today, inside and outside the church, believe that you can live life on your own terms and make God fit into your own plans. They believe it's okay to defy God. How does God respond? Well, perhaps when we look at our world, we feel that God doesn't respond at all. But that's why we need to pay careful attention to what happens here in chapter 5. Here we see God respond by bringing his glory to bear. In an act designed to show not just that which nation had triumphed, but also whose God had won, the Philistines begin our passage by bringing the Ark of God into the temple of Dagon, who was their most important god. And we can imagine the immense sense of satisfaction these Philistines had. They'd crushed their Israelite enemies in battle, and now their god was completely under their control. However, overnight, something happened in Dagon's temple. We're not told exactly what. We are simply shown what the people of Ashdod saw early the next morning. In verse 3 we read, "There was Dagon, fallen on his face on the ground before the Ark of the Lord." And we can imagine the relish with which the narrator tells this story and how he recalls these events. The sight of Dagon, the Philistine god, fallen off his perch, flat on his face before the Ark of the Lord, must have been deliciously ironic. And it gets even better as the story goes on. Remember very quickly, the Ashdodites take Dagon, they put him back in his place. Now, the narrator expects us to enjoy this. Dagon had been moved from his perch, but he couldn't get back again. His worshippers needed to put the poor little fellow back on his pedestal. He couldn't put himself back in place. What kind of God was Dagon? The next night, there's more action in Dagon's temple. Again, we join the Ashdodites in the temple the next morning. In verse 4, we read, "There was Dagon fallen on his face on the ground, again, before the Ark of the Lord. His hands and his head had been broken off, and they were lying on the threshold. Only his body remained." The narrator purposely emphasizes the fact that it was the Ark of the Lord. And before the Ark of the Lord was only left Dagon, headless, armless. We get the sense that the true and living God is at work in these actions. However, the events of Dagon's temple, well, they were just the beginning. The Philistines were to face more difficulties at the hand of the true and living God. In verse 6, we read that as Dagon lay in the dirt, handless, the hand of the true and living God was at work. The weight of God's glory was coming to bear. It was going to be felt by the people who had defied him. In verses 6 to 8, we see how the terror filled the Ashdodites. Quickly, they make the connection between the tumors, the smashing of Dagon, and the presence of the ark. In verse 7, they declared, "The ark of the Lord, the ark of the God of Israel must not stay with us, because his hand is heavy on us and on Dagon our God." And so a crisis meeting is called in verse 8. And notice that although they are sure the presence of the ark at Ashdod is the cause of their difficulties, they don't yet want to surrender control of the ark. Instead, they move the ark to Gath. And we're not surprised by what happens next. In verse 9, the Lord's hand was against that city. And these people again understand that they are under attack from God. And they tremble. This time, there's no crisis meeting held. The ark is simply sent to Ekron. And there is more terrified panic. In verses 11 to 12, we witness then the complete surrender. Just as they put Dagon back in his place, the Philistines thought it was best now to return the ark to its own place. And the reason for their decision is simple. The heavy hand of God. They had felt the weight of God's glory. And this is how people will feel when they defy God. Maybe not instantly or immediately. But one day, definitely, they will feel the heavy hand of God upon them. By casting down the Philistine idol, by striking his enemies with wrath, God delivered a message to his people and the world. God is a living God. God cannot be manipulated or controlled. Our God is the living and true God. Powerful, mighty. He cannot be domesticated or defied in any way whatsoever. But our God also reveals himself in his word to be a saving God. The plague of sin which should have fallen rightly upon us who have defied him, instead falls upon Jesus. Jesus came into the world to save sinners. Indeed, we hear in Romans 5, verse 8, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. And now, by trusting in Christ and in Christ alone, we can be reconciled to God, called to live in faithful, fruitful obedience to him. Our God is the true and living God who must not be defied. Our God is the saving God. And we see this then as we turn to our second question. How can sinful people escape God's wrath? Now, in a sense, we must remember the Philistines were a very religious people. They took special joy in capturing Israel's most holy item. But when the presence of the ark brought God's wrath upon them, they sought answers to one of the most basic religious questions. In chapter 6, we see them wonder how they can escape the wrath of a holy God. The Philistines' question was particularly pressing given what they were facing. In verse 1, we see that they had endured God's wrath for 7 months. The pride in capturing the ark had made them reluctant to give it up. They thought they could control God, but eventually they decided it must be sent away. The question then was, how? In verse 2 we read, the Philistines called for the priests and diviners and said, "What shall we do with the ark of the Lord? Tell us how we should send it back to its place." What had happened previously had created a fear among the people of making things worse by not following the proper protocol. And so verse 3 tells us, they answered, if you return the ark of the God of Israel, do not send it back without a gift. By all means, send a guilt offering to him. Then you will be healed and you will know why his hand has not been lifted from you. And you see, in these verses we see both insight and ignorance. Because they understood they had offended a holy God and he must be appeased by an offering. But their desperate attempts to appease God also reveal the ignorance of God and his holy ways. In the desperate Philistine ponderings, we are provided with a precious insight. God is holy. He's a holy God who responds to sin with divine judgment. When we defy God, he will reveal his glory with a heavy hand. The Philistines understood that they needed a suitable sacrifice, one that would satisfy God's righteous anger towards their sin. And so in verse 4, they rightly inquire, what guilt offering should we send to him? And in a sense, this is the question which the whole Bible is concerned with. How can sinful people escape God's wrath? In verses 4 and 5, we hear the Philistine priests try to answer that question. Once again, there is insight and there is ignorance. Because there is a recognition that payment to God must be made, and it must be costly. The offering must be appropriate. It must correspond in some way to the punishment that's being received. And so they offer these golden rats and these chimers. They're representations of what the people were suffering because of God's wrath. But there's one obvious problem with this course of action. They sought to appease God without consulting God's word. Like so many today, inside and outside the church, they thought they could engage with God on their own terms, for their own good. But if we're to properly understand and to answer the question, how can sinful people escape God's wrath? Then we must go to God in his word. And in his word, God has made clear that it's only the Lamb of God who can take away the sin of the world. In Romans 3 we read, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and all are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented Christ as a sacrifice of atonement through the shedding of his blood to be received by faith. And here in these words is the clearest teaching on how sinful people can escape God's wrath. The sacrifice needed was so costly that only God could provide it. And God, in his grace, sent his Son to be that sacrifice for our sins. The Philistines were right. They were right to offer costly materials. But their estimation of the cost of forgiveness was simply too low. All the gold in all the world, all the riches this world has to offer, still would not be enough to satisfy God. Because our sin causes infinite offence to a God who is holy and infinite. We need an infinitely valuable sacrifice to be cleansed of our sins, to be forgiven and made right with God. And God, in his infinite grace, has sent such a sacrifice. And it's only by relying on the blood of Christ that we can receive forgiveness, full forgiveness. It can never be something that we'll ever be able to buy or earn. No good deed can erase our sin. Instead, we must receive the gift of God's mercy. Receive it in faith alone. And such an offer of grace calls us not to harden our hearts, Instead, we receive it with faith and with gratitude. We surrender our pride and our agendas, and we make Christ our Saviour and our Lord. You see, to refuse God's offer of amazing grace is simply self-destruction. God has made a way for us to escape his wrath, to live in his eternal delight. We must simply humble ourselves in faith and gratefully receive this most precious gift. So this leads us then to our final question. How can God's people abide in the presence of their holy God? Despite all the Philistines had experienced in those 7 months, they must have been 7 long months, they still had lingering doubts. They still wondered if these plagues had really been caused by the Lord. And so in verses 7 and 8, they devise an ingenious scheme to determine God's ways. The making of a new cart and using of cows previously unyoked was an expression of respect. There's no doubt about that. But then the Philistines added a little twist, using cows that had recently calved. Now, I'm sure anyone who's been around a farm knows that farm animals, and particularly mother cows, will not be separated by their calves. They just will not be separated from them. So, if these cows were to go to the nearby Jewish village all by their own, then it was clear this was the work of God. They were working against nature to return to their calves. They would go straight to the village by God's hand and God's hand alone. But such a way of discerning God's will is weak faith and not an example for us to follow. This evening, tonight, at the baby enrollment, we'll think about Gideon and we'll see the story of God's strength in Gideon's weakness. And you'll remember the story of the fleece, him putting the fleece out, if it's wet or if it's dry. That is an example of weak faith. And faith we should not follow. Because if we desire to know God's will, if we desire God's revelation, then we simply turn to God's word. God's word is a lamp to our feet and a light for our path. But anyway, off went the cows, no one guiding them, straight up the path along the way, straight to Beth Shemesh. And we can imagine the relief in the Philistines. They were finally rid of that ark that had caused them so much trouble. And the ark returns to Israel. And we can imagine the joy the Israelites felt as they saw the cart and the ark coming over the hill to their village. But as the ark returns, there's another question. How can God's people abide in the presence of a holy God? And we see several answers to that question in what happens in the remaining verses. First of all, in verse 13, we see that God's people are to receive his presence with joy. God is most glorified by his people when they are most satisfied in him. God is most glorified in his people when they are most satisfied in him. God's people are to rejoice in their God, who is awesome in glory and amazing in grace. How many of us, when we looked out this morning and saw the rain and the wind and thought, maybe give church a miss today? Because we weren't truly excited about joining with God. Because we don't really see this as the most precious hour in the week. And yet God's word is clear. This is the most precious thing that we can do in the time that we've been given on earth. Because it's what we'll do for eternity. We'll ascribe glory to our God in joy. So let's remember what it is to gather as God's people. and to do it with joy, because we gather before a God who is holy and awesome, but has brought us into his presence through the precious blood of his only Son. So we're to come with reverence as well. Our God is amazing in grace and awesome in glory. We are to dwell with him in reverence. And this is the clear warning then of verses 14 to 19. In verse 14, a sacrifice is arranged immediately. The people are excited. The ark is back. God is with them again. But in their hurried arrangements, the people overlook God's basic commandments about what sort of offering is acceptable. Only bulls were to be offered as a sacrifice. But then followed a more fatal error. In verse 18, we see the ark is placed on a great stone. The priests have allowed God's holy ark, in a sense, to become a tourist attraction. They've placed it in this rock, in this wood, and said, "Come everyone, look at it, look, look." But they should have remembered from Numbers 4 that their first duty was to safeguard the ark from view. And then in verse 19 we read, God struck down some of the inhabitants of Beth Shemesh, putting 70 of them to death because they looked into the ark of the Lord. The people mourned because of the heavy blow the Lord had dealt them. And as difficult as this verse may appear to our modern contemporary mind, the message here is clear. These men were judged for their irreverent curiosity. We do not show reverence to God by treating him according to our own wisdom or our feelings, but only by obeying his commands and the teaching of his word. So in our worship, as we come before God, our first and our lasting thought must be the glory of God. Then, and only then, will we be truly blessed, because God honours those who honour him. And so thirdly, the people of Kiriath Jearim provide an example for us of how to dwell in the presence of a holy God. We do so by faith. In verse 1 of chapter 7 we read, "So the men of Kiriath Jearim came and took up the ark of the Lord. They brought it to Abinadab's house on the hill and consecrated Eleazar his son to guard the ark of the Lord." In their readiness to receive and to protect the ark, they show faith and loyalty to God that so far has been missing in this story. God's true people are those who respond to him in faith. And then in verse 2 we see that for a generation these people had the privilege of housing the ark and being trusted by God. They experienced God's grace as they humbly obeyed his word. God dwelt with those who sought to honour him and his ways. So when we think about it, all three questions that we've considered today are really concerned with the question the Israelites ask when the ark returns. Who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? And if we're to carefully ponder the construction and design of the ark in our story today, we might have some sense of how to answer that. The ark was that golden box that contained the Ten Commandments, the law of God that teaches us what God is like, his essential holiness, and our utter sinfulness in being unable to keep his law. But the ark of the Lord also had another feature, known as the mercy seat. And this was where the blood of sacrifices was sprinkled. Here, the holy God no longer saw his law broken, but the atoning blood of his sacrifice. In the ark, we see the absolute holiness of God that burns against sin. But we see his marvelous grace in providing a way for sinners to draw near through the blood of a sacrifice. And in this way, we are pointed wonderfully to Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. At the cross, we see the answer to our question, who can stand in the presence of the Lord, this holy God? In Christ, in the garments of his beautiful righteousness, we can stand. In fact, we can dwell in the presence of our holy God with great joy forevermore. In Christ, we see what God has done to save us. And we're called to joyful gratitude. In Christ, we are to give our lives completely to the living and true God and enjoy the life that he offers forever. Let's pray together. Father God, these words we confess are difficult for us, because in a sense they're so far removed from our experience today. And yet, Father, in these words we are called to ponder eternal truths, to realize who you are and what you do. That you are the true and living God, a God of awesome power and amazing grace, who calls us to trust in Christ alone and to live for him completely. Father God, we pray that as we leave this place today, in light of the beauty of the gospel, we would be resolved to turn to you completely and enjoy the fullness of life that's only found in you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to respond to God's word, first of all, as we stand and sing, I Need Thee Every Hour. Let's stand and praise God.